Well, we come this morning to Hebrews chapter 10. And last week we talked about eager expectation, specifically waiting for the second coming of Christ, the arrival of Jesus into the world when he comes to take us home to glory. But we wait expectantly for lots of things. We talked a little bit about some of these last time, a coming getaway with your spouse. You eagerly anticipate that. You look forward to the birth of a child, perhaps, and there's that eager anticipation. Maybe it's a birthday or some other event coming. We know what it is to eagerly wait. But while you're waiting for whatever it is, what do you do? What do you do while you're waiting? What do you think about while you're waiting? Well, life doesn't just grind to a halt. You can't just stop going to work because vacation is coming and you're excited about it. You got to keep going to work. If you're expecting a baby, you can't just stop cleaning the house unless you've been put on bed rest, and then you should stop. But you can't just stop life because you're excited about something that's coming in the future. Life goes on. You do probably a good amount of thinking while you're waiting, thinking about what's coming. You dream about that vacation. You imagine what it will be like to hold that baby in your arms, what it will be like to eat all of that cake and open all of those presents. You think about it. And we could talk this morning for quite a while about what you do and think about while you're waiting for something. Well, Jesus is coming again. And we should be eagerly and expectantly waiting. We talked about that last time. But while you wait for Jesus, what are you doing? How are you spending your time? What are you thinking about while you wait for Jesus to return? How will you live in the last days between the two comings of Christ? Well, Hebrews takes up the answer to that question, especially starting down in verse 19 of chapter 10. Look at, just for example, verses 24 and 25. What should you do while you're waiting? Verse 24, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. There's something you should be doing while you're waiting, meeting together with God's people, stirring one another up to loving good works. All the more, as you see the day drawing near, you see it even puts it in those terms of what you do while you're waiting for Jesus to come. But I'm not preaching on verses 24 and 25 today. I hope eventually to get to verse 19 and following, but that's not for today. Hebrews down at verse 19... Sorry, that's just too much. It couldn't understand me. It couldn't process me. Could you repeat that, please? Anyway, that's great. Totally understand. My phone has said things it shouldn't at the wrong time, too. Hebrews, however, has never said anything at the wrong time to anyone. So in Hebrews, 19 marks a transition. Verse 19 in chapter 10 marks a transition when he moves back into exhortation. He starts exhorting them, encouraging them with what they should be doing, directing them as to how they should live. But back at the first part of the chapter where we are today, verses 1 through 10, he's still in full exposition mode, explaining the scriptures. In fact, he's going to give us God's inspired interpretation of part of Psalm 40. But I don't want us to wait until verse 19 and following to see how we are to live while we're waiting for the second coming of Christ. Verses 1 through 10 are going to help us with that today, God giving us help to understand and to apply it. I think there's something important for us right here in these verses for us to be doing while we wait. And as I trust we'll see, it has especially to do with our thoughts. What are we to think about while we are waiting for Jesus to come again? What should occupy our minds? What should occupy our thoughts? Hebrews 10, let's read the first 10 verses together. You follow as I read in your copy of the Word of God, and that's what this is, God's Word to us, Hebrews 10. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. In these 10 verses today, I want to talk about two things. First, remembering sin, and then second, remembering the Savior, right? Remembering sin and then remembering the Savior. And as we talk about remembering sin, you see he begins by talking about a shadow. He says the law had a shadow. It has, but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities. And again, he's reminding us, as he has again and again, he's trying to convince these people that going back to the old way is not a good idea. So he shows the ineffectiveness, the insufficiency of that old way, of those old sacrifices that were mandated, commanded under the ceremonial law of Israel. That law had a shadow. There was a sketchy outline of the reality, but not the reality itself. And since it was only a shadow, there was something it could not accomplish by all of its repeated sacrifices year after year, continual sacrifices. It could never perfect those who draw near, the Israelite worshipers. That's what verse 1 says. You strip away all the clauses in between, and it says, the law could never make perfect those who draw near. Now, there's a bunch of clauses in between, but that's the sentence. The law could never make perfect those who draw near. And I think it's the ceremonial law that's in view here. Now, the moral law can't make people perfect either. I don't think Hebrews does away with the moral law as it does with the ceremonial law. But the law, with all these sacrifices offered continually, it can't make those who draw near perfect. And so, Hebrews, if you go back to that old way, you won't be able to be made perfect. There's no salvation if you go back to the old way. And that's consistent with what we've seen repeatedly in Hebrews regarding the perpetually, continually repeating sacrifices under that law. Not effective. The law is being done away with. Hebrews 7, verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, we wouldn't have needed a priest according to Melchizedek. But perfection wasn't attainable back then. He said it, there he says it. It's not, perfection can't be had under that old system. Chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. For the law made nothing perfect. There it is again, the law made nothing perfect. If you want perfection, you're not going to get it under the ceremonial law. Or chapter 9. Verse 9, part of verse 9. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Here he says it again and again. That old way, the old law, the old sacrifices cannot perfect you. They cannot save you. And make no mistake, perfection is what is necessary before the holy God. Holiness, sanctification, purification was needed. And the ceremonial law couldn't provide it. The law, period, can't provide it. And so he's talking about the insufficiency of the old way. And if you think about it, he says in verse 2, it's sort of built into that old way, how insufficient it was. The old way shows its own inability to truly save the old covenant worshiper. You see it in the repeated sacrifices. They're continually offered year after year, verse 1. If they had accomplished the salvation of the people, wouldn't they have stopped? That's what he says in verse 2. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? If they had perfected those people, they wouldn't have needed any more sacrifices. There would have no longer been any consciousness of sins. If they had truly been sanctified, the people would have been cleansed and no longer carried the guilt of their sins. But that simply wasn't the case. The sacrifice, verse 4, the sacrifices of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. Can't do it. It's impossible. Paul diagnosed the same problem as the Hebrews and the same solution in Romans 8 and verse 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh. What the law couldn't do, Jesus did. Paul says it in Romans 8, 3, and Hebrews tells us that throughout the book of Hebrews. What the law, the repeated sacrifices prescribed by that law could not do, Jesus has done. So that being the case, the law and sacrifices couldn't perfect, they couldn't cleanse, they couldn't take away sin. What were those sacrifices for then? What was that whole old system for? Well, we've talked about that in Hebrews as well. We've seen they provided ceremonial cleanness, the ability to remain among the covenant, the physical, national covenant people of God. They pointed forward to and were fulfilled in Christ. They were a shadow of him. And so those who participated in that system in faith, in the God who gave that system, looking ahead, were perfected, cleansed, and had their sins taken away by Christ, who is the image of God. He is the reality. But our text points us to another function that those sacrifices served, and it's not an encouraging one. It's in verse 3. Those sacrifices served as a repeated reminder of sin, year after year after year. They couldn't escape the reminder of sin. Instead of a lack of consciousness of sin, which would have accompanied true cleansing, he says in verse 2, they had a constant consciousness of sin, a constant reminder. When they came year after year to the Day of Atonement and had their sins confessed over that goat, they were reminded of their sins as they brought offerings day after day. They were reminded of those sins. And what a burden to carry, constantly remembering one's sin, constantly being reminded of the insufficiency of the sacrificial system because they had to keep offering the sacrifices. Perhaps this generated in some the constant longing for the coming of the true sacrifice, those who truly believed and were saved by grace through faith in Christ, who was to come. But again and again, in these repeated sacrifices, there was this constant drumbeat. Your sins, your sins, your sins. Built into the system was a reminder of sin and of the weakness and the insufficiency of that system because it had to be repeated again and again. And these four verses alone should have been enough to tell the Hebrews, to convince them that the old way wasn't sufficient and that they should not abandon Christ to try to return to it. The old way couldn't take away your sins. It could only remind you of your sins, point you forward to Christ. And you may think that the Hebrews were crazy to think about going back to the old way, but friends, if you are not looking to Christ for perfection, for cleansing, for taking away sin, you are just as crazy. Whatever system that you are clinging to will leave you just as empty. I doubt anyone here is considering going back to Judaism, but if you try something else, if you try harder to just be a good person, you're one of those, well, you just do more bad than good, a pretty good person, that will get me to heaven. You try hard to be a good person, you'll just be reminded of your sin and your guilt before the holy God as you fail again and again. And if you try to clean yourself up, you'll just get dirtier in self-righteousness. And maybe you'll just deny the reality of a God at all, one before whom you must be holy. There's no standard of holiness. I don't need to be holy. I don't need to be righteous. There's no God. I don't believe in any of that. Then you're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. And your conscience, instead of being cleansed, will cry out against you until you harden it and sear it. But even then, you may find yourself miserable, and you will certainly find yourself miserable for eternity. You need Jesus, not any other way. And so we'll listen in a moment to what he provides. But under that old way, a constant remembering of sin was the norm. That's why our first point is remembering sin. That's what the people under the ceremonial law with its shadows had to deal with. Remember your sin, remember your sin, remember your sin, remember your sin. Let's move on to better things. Remembering the Savior. Instead of the shadow, we have the image or the form of the good things that are coming, verse 1. We have Christ. his perfect sacrifice and the benefits that that secures for us. Now, it can be fun to play with shadows. Sometimes we like to walk as a family. We go for a walk and we've taken a picture where you can see our whole family in shadow form on the ground. That's kind of neat. And my children will actually try to stomp on the heads of their sibling shadows as they're running along. They try to catch up with the shadow, and it can be fun to play with the shadows. But ultimately, I frankly don't want to hold hands or kiss or spend time with a shadow of my spouse. I want to hold her hand. I want to kiss her lips. I want to be with her, not her shadow. And under the old covenant, they had just the shadow, but now Christ has come, the image of the good things to come. And listen to how our author describes his entrance into the world, Jesus coming into the world in verse 5. Consequently, when Christ, and our English translation, some of them provide Christ, it just says he, but that's who he's talking about. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. When Jesus came into the world, at his incarnation, he entered this world singing the Psalms, Hebrews tells us. The quotation here is from Psalm 40. And our author puts the words of Psalm 40 in the mouth of Christ to show us Christ's commitment to doing the will of the Father and to show us what Christ accomplished in his coming. Now, Psalm 40 is a psalm of David, but it's also the words of Christ. As Hebrews shows us, Jesus himself told us that he was in the Psalms. And one of the ways you can find Christ in the Psalms is seeing them as the words of Christ. You'll find that in various places. I'm glad for New Testament books that show us how to find Jesus in the Psalms. As one commentator puts it, it is as if our author overhears the Son addressing the Father on the occasion of his entry into the world. Jesus is coming into the world, and what does he say to the Father as he comes into the world? Psalm 40. Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. That's what Jesus the Son says to the Father as he comes into the world. So we hear him say, verses 5 and 6, God doesn't want the sacrifices. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. And I think there's two themes at play in this quotation of Psalm 40. And one is a theme that we see various places in the Old Testament. And that's the displeasure of God with sacrifices that come from a cold heart. God laid out this sacrificial system for the people of Israel. And they could come, bring the sacrifice, have it offered, and never have a thought of God. Never had a thought of their own sin. Never do what they were designed to do, which was to remind them of sin and point them to Christ. They could go through all of that without ever thinking about it. They could do it angry at God. They could come with their sacrifice and bring their sacrifice and be grumbling and complaining the whole way. I got the best of my flock. I could sell that. I could eat that. I got to offer a sacrifice. They could come with the wrong heart and still follow the letter of the law. And God says no. It's not just the outward form of the sacrifices. It's what's in the heart. And so 1 Samuel 15, verse 22. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. You see, those who don't have a genuine love for and faith in and obedience to God, bringing sacrifices, that's not acceptable in the sight of God. Hosea 6:6, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. We could look at others. God wasn't, in saying those things, doing away with the sacrificial system that he had instituted, but he's showing the necessity of approaching that system with humility and a heart for God instead of rote indifference and disobedience. Offering all the right sacrifices with the wrong heart is not pleasing to God. And so Jesus comes in a way that's very different than the Israelites who preceded him. He comes willing to do the Father's will. Verse 7, then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. Not just, I'll bring this. I'll be the sacrifice, I guess. If you really want to sacrifice me, I'll do it. No, I come to do your will. Not complaining as the Israelites did. So we find John 4 and verse 34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. He came with a glad heart. And doing the will of him who sent him was to be a sacrifice. John 6:38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, anticipating the sins of his people being placed on him and being punished by God, and he cries out, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. He came to do the will of the Father. Rather than just a rote sacrifice, going through the motions or doing it with an evil heart, or a rebellious heart, Jesus came in the body prepared for him by God to offer himself as the sacrifice for sinners like us. So Jesus then obeys God from a right heart, so different from us. Obeys him from a right heart where all of those who went before him and all of us who have come after do not do the will of God from a right heart. I said there were two themes here. Jesus is more than just a good man that did the will of God with the right heart. Because as we said, the will of the Father was not that sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings should continue forever, but that the Son should take the place of them once and for all. Jesus coming to do the will of the Father was coming to be a sacrifice for sins. God has provided Christ as that sacrifice. And Jesus understood that. He says, behold, I've come to do your will. He said, behold, I've come to die. I've come to offer myself as the sacrifice for sin. God's final plan was not the animal sacrifices. It was preparing a body for his Son to come. You see that in verse 5. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. A body you've prepared for me. Now, briefly here, there's a difference between the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek translation of it. We call that the Septuagint. And when our author quotes the Old Testament, he's pretty well using the Greek translation, the Septuagint. And so if you read Psalm 40, it's translated from the Hebrew. And you might find in your English Bible something like, you have opened my ears, instead of you have prepared a body. Now, if you want to have a big, long discussion about that, come and we can have a big, long discussion about it. It seems that the Septuagint translator may have taken for a part, the ear, the whole, the body. There's a reason for saying that. But regardless, God had the writer of Hebrews use the Greek translation to show us the mind of Christ. You have prepared a body for me. Jesus understood that God had prepared that body for him to take the place of that old sacrificial system. And so, as is written of him in the scroll of the book, verse 7, then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Now, that scroll of the book, that could be a particular part of the Old Testament. It's hard to say which part. Remember, Jesus himself told us that he was in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. They all spoke of him. And here we see in Psalm 40, Jesus came to do the will of his Father. It was written in the Old Testament. And I love that we see all of this from a psalm. So it's sort of an aside, but I hope it helps you see the psalms in a new light. We rightly read the psalms as prayers, as expressions of our hearts, our anguish, our joy, our sadness. But also make sure that you read the psalms as the words of Christ. If you're ever reading through the psalm and you can't understand how the psalmist is claiming it of himself, sometimes you hear the psalmist say something like, I am blameless, I am righteous, and you think, what? Like, no, he wasn't. Put it in the words, put it in the mouth of Jesus and see if it doesn't make more sense to you. God's the author of the scriptures, so all of those connections shouldn't surprise us. So when Jesus came into the world, he knew why he came. He came to offer himself in the body that God had prepared for him to take the places of those sacrifices, offerings, burnt offerings, and sin offerings. Well, then our author interprets the words of Christ and why he says them in verses 8 and 9. He tells us Jesus does away with the first. That's all the sacrifices in verses 5 and 6 prescribed by the law. Jesus does away with the first, with those, in order to establish the second, which is Jesus doing the Father's will, which is offering his body as a sacrifice. He does away with the first. He's saying what we've already seen repeatedly. The ceremonial law is no more, chapter 7. The old covenant is obsolete, chapter 13. The repeated sacrifices and the Aaronic priesthood are no more. Those things are done. We've put them aside. Does away with the first, out with the old, to establish the second, in with the new. Jesus came to do away with those things by establishing a new covenant through the sacrifice of himself. Jesus understood the temporary nature of the old and that his role in the will of God was to be the final and true sacrifice. So Jesus quotes Psalm 40. Jesus speaks Psalm 40. He says, "No more sacrifices and offerings. I have come to do your will, which is to be offered as a sacrifice in this body that you have prepared for me." And verse 10 tells us what that accomplishes. Look at verse 10 again with me. "And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." That will of God lived out by Christ accomplishes our perfection. It accomplishes our sanctification. It does what the law and the sacrifices could not do. It sanctifies God's people through the offering of the body of Christ. It perfects us. God's will saves us from our sin by ordaining that Christ take the penalty of sin in our place. And Jesus came and fulfilled that will. He came and did it. He accomplished it. So later he says in verse 14, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Verse 18, "Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin." Do you see how much better the once and final sacrifice of Christ is? He has truly made an end of our sin. The old sacrifices could only remind people of their sin year after year. Jesus' sacrifice actually removes that sin and the guilt that goes with it. And the one-time nature of his sacrifice proves it. There's no other sacrifice needed because he truly dealt with our sins in that one sacrifice. It's done. It's complete. It's finished. No more sacrifices. Our sins are forgiven, people of God. We don't bear their guilt anymore. Jesus took it on himself. The language later in the chapter is striking regarding the one-time sacrifice. In the Old Covenant, remember, verse 1, the sacrifices were offered continually, right? Hold on to that word continually for a second. Old Covenant, the sacrifices were offered continually, repeatedly. In the New Covenant, one sacrifice of Christ has continual effect. Look at verse 12. "But when Christ had offered for all time," that "for all time," that's continually. "When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God." Verse 14, he says it again. "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." For all time in those verses is continually. Same word as in verse 1. Under the old, the sacrifices were continual. Under the new, the effect of the one sacrifice is continual. You are forgiven and it can't be changed. It's that way forever. This is really amazing. In this new covenant, do you remember what we saw in chapter 8 about the new covenant? You don't have to turn there because he reminds us here in chapter 10. Look at verse 17. Then he adds, and he's quoting Jeremiah 31 again, just like he did in Hebrews 8. "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." In the old system, there was a constant reminder of sin. Verse 3. In the new, our sins are remembered no more. Friends, the self-conscious fulfilling of God's will by Jesus, he knew what he was doing when he came. He did it with a willing heart. That is the best possible news you could ever hear and receive. It's not a reminder of sins now every year. Your sins are not remembered anymore. They're gone because of the blood of Christ, his once-for-all sacrifice. See how crucial it was for Jesus to embrace his role and do the will of the Father. It's by that will that we are sanctified, forgiven, perfected. If Jesus doesn't do it, we are still in our sin. But Jesus did. It's amazing. But there's something else I want us to see this morning. Our second point was remembering our Savior. Why did I title it that? Well, remembering sin, remembering the Savior. In the Old Covenant, the sacrifices made the people remember their sin. In the New Covenant, Christ gives us something else to remember. Luke 22, verse 19. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Now, there's two words in that verse that are in our passage today. The word body and the word remembrance. The Israelites had a yearly remembrance of their sin. Verse 3, that's the same word. They had a yearly remembrance of their sin, and God prepared a body for Jesus, verse 5, and the once-for-all offering of that body of Christ is our salvation, verse 10. We saw earlier in chapter 9 the significance of the blood of Christ, and here we see the emphasis on his body, both of which are brought to the fore in the Lord's Supper. Jesus tells us on the night before he dies what we should remember. What does he say? Do this in remembrance of me. He says, by the sacrifice of himself, that we should remember him. Remember his incarnation. Remember his body and blood. Remember how he fulfilled his Father's will so that we can be saved. Without the real incarnation, God preparing a body for his Son, there is no final perfect offering for sin. Without Christ fulfilling the will of the Father, there's no forgiveness, sanctification, perfection, holiness, and salvation for God's people. You see why we should remember the Savior? Jesus tells us to. And what a privilege we have. The Old Covenant provided a constant, regular reminder of sin. The New Covenant provides us in the Lord's Supper a regular reminder of the Savior and of his once-for-all sacrifice. Would you rather think about your sin or your Savior? The Old Covenant pointed us to our sin, pointed the people to their sin again and again. And the New Covenant points us to the Savior, to remember Jesus. And we have to recognize our sin, acknowledge our sin, confess our sin, yes. But the reminder that we are given under the New Covenant and the New Covenant meal, the Lord's Supper, is the Savior. That's what we're to remember. And so do you remember how we began? Do you remember how we began talking about what you do while you're waiting for something? What you think about while you're waiting for something to happen? Based on what we've seen today, I hope you have a good idea of something that you can focus your mind on as you wait for the second coming of Jesus. Think about the Savior. Like a mother thinks of her child soon to be born, like you long for that vacation and think about what it will be like, I hope that as you walk through this life God has called you to live, that you remember your Savior Jesus. Think about him. Think about his once for all sacrifice in your place. The sacrifice of his own body, that means your sins are remembered no more by God. And friend, you don't live under the old covenant anymore. There's no more repeated you didn't ever live under the cold old covenant. Thank God for that, but you don't live under that covenant. There's no more repeated sacrifices to call to mind your sin. Instead, there's this new covenant meal to partake of in remembrance of the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus for your sins. And so may our thoughts be of him. May we meditate on him. And may that lead us to speak of him to those who are yet in your sin. If you are going around thinking about your Savior, what will you do when you see someone who's lost in their sins? I hope I've been thinking about my Savior. They need to know about my Savior. That should lead us to talk about our Savior more, if we're thinking about him more. May it lead us to greater peace as we remember that we're not held guilty for our sins, but rather are forgiven. Sometimes we hold on to our sins and the guilt of them, and we beat ourselves up over them, and God has forgotten them because they're covered in the blood of Christ. May it lead to peace, knowing that regardless of the turmoil all around us, the Savior is coming again. And we rest in his perfect work. We may suffer persecution. We may lose our religious freedom. We may be pushed to the fringes of society, marginalized by those who do not share our closely held religious beliefs. But brothers and sisters, we can never be removed from the center of God's love, because Christ, the Savior's perfect self-sacrifice, can never be taken away. Your forgiveness of sins can never be taken away. That sacrifice was perfect, and it need never be repeated. Think about your Savior. When should you think about your Savior? Well, the time that jumps to mind here as I've studied this passage is the Lord's table, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper and do so in remembrance of Him. If you're missing out on that, you're missing the Christ-ordained ordinance of the church that is at least in part designed to help you remember and to think about Christ. And so if you're missing that, you're missing that opportunity to remember Jesus. Don't deprive yourself of that great privilege. But don't stop there. There's not a bad time to be thinking about Jesus. I recommend thinking about your Savior when you wake up in the morning and start the day. Get in the habit. And if you're not in the habit, do something that will get you in the habit of starting the day, remembering that God is on the throne, that you're a blood-bought child of God, that the once-for-all sacrifice for sins has been offered, and that your sins are forgiven, and that nothing that happens during the day can take that away. Think about Him when you get up in the morning. Think about Him all day long. When you go to bed at night, think about your Savior when your boss has you at the end of your patience and the last thing that you want to do is the will of God. Remember Jesus, who came to do God's will and did. See, some people might say, well, fully embracing this thinking about the Savior and fully embracing the forgiveness of sins, that'll lead me to indulge myself. Oh, if my sins are forgiven, I'm just going to keep going sinning. Read Romans. Paul dismantles that notion completely. If you have embraced the forgiveness of your sins, you believe that your sins are forgiven, it will not lead you to pursue more sin, but to run away from it. And so seek to do the will of the Father as Jesus did, from a right heart. Think about your Savior when you're in moments when you don't want to do that. When you want to lose your patience, when you're ready to lose your temper, when you're ready to fly off the handle, remember your Savior. Think of your Savior after you've blown it. You've lost your temper with your kids. You've indulged a lustful look, or maybe you've swelled with pride at a compliment on a job well done. Ask Jesus to forgive you. Forsake that sin and rest assured that your sin is forgiven and that you don't bear its guilt. When do you think of Jesus as you await His return? Yes, all the time. There's not a bad time to think about Jesus. When things are going well, when things are going poorly, when you have no idea what to do, and when you're confident you know exactly what to do, when you're encouraged and when you're discouraged, when you get up and when you go to bed, and everywhere in between, remember your Savior. Remember your Savior. Remember your Savior. Maybe you've never thought about Jesus in a saving way. Maybe you're still trusting your own way, making your own way. I challenge you to come to Christ and put your faith in Him. Right now you have no Savior to remember because He's not your Savior. You have only your sin. Friend, the sacrifice has been offered. The work has been done. There's a gift of salvation for you to but receive by faith. Open your hand and receive it. Put your trust in Jesus. And instead of being reminded of your sin and guilt, your conscience accusing you day after day, you can have the Savior and remember Him. And God's people, remember your Savior. Not your sin, like under the old covenant. Remember your Savior. And praise God that because of Jesus, we can do exactly that. May He give us grace to do so. Amen. Let's pray together.